reminded in that psalm of our mortality, and we'll be reminded of that again from Luke chapter 16. Please turn your Bibles there. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Richard will give you one. What we're going to read today is found on page 875 in the church's Bibles, if that is of help to you. Jesus has been interacting with his opponents, the very religious people of the day, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and he'd gone back and forth between speaking with his disciples and the Pharisees, and last week we saw him speaking to his disciples, but the Pharisees were listening in, and Jesus now turns to address the Pharisees. We're going to read chapter 16, verses 14 through the end of the chapter, and let's pray before we read this. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us to be today a hungry people, hungry for your truth, hungry for your redemption. And Lord, we pray that you would give us grace that we might come with eagerness to learn at your feet today. So we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God, Luke chapter 16, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, and we pray that he would imprint it upon our hearts today. Well, last week I began with a rather scandalous story about wishing that I could be so smart as these men in the story swindled the government, federal government, out of thousands of dollars. And there were some concerns from some questions of some of you afterwards. I realize I may not have been sufficiently clear. I am in no way condoning efforts to swindle the federal government out of its money. I simply told that scandalous story because Jesus also opened this chapter with a scandalous story. about this scoundrel who becomes the hero of the story. And Jesus, you'll remember, was instructing us that with respect to our earthly mammon, our wealth, our riches of various kinds, we should be as devoted to the end profit as that fellow was. But the problem for Christians is, and those who would say at least that they wish to follow God, we often get hung up between loving God and loving money. Jesus says you can't do it. At least people in the world, they give themselves wholly to the pursuit of their money. But you see, Christians, we begin to think that there's some kind of separation that we have to have here. We want to love God on the one hand and also love our money. And so some people give themselves to both. Others look at the dichotomy and they say, well, this must be impossible, and so I've just got to get rid of all of my earthly riches, rather than ultimately seeing, as we saw last week, that God wants us to take whatever we have, whatever little we have, and use it to serve the purpose of glorifying the living God. It's true, we can't love God and money, but we can love God with our money, and that's what he calls us to do. Well, as this passage begins, we see that it's going to work just the opposite of the passage we saw last week. Last week, we saw Jesus tell a story and then give some assorted teachings that are connected to it. Today, Jesus turns it around and he gives us the teachings, and then he closes the passage with a story. And it's quite related. We read these words here as we began, that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things that Jesus had just said, that you can't serve God and serve money. And they ridiculed him. They laughed at him. Why? Well, we're told right out of the gate here that they were lovers of money. And that's why they sneer at Jesus. They were wrapped up in themselves, as we'll see in greater detail here. And it's fascinating progression through the gospel. We begin to see the response of these people to Jesus. In chapter 5, you'll remember that Jesus healed the paralytic, and they were scorning Jesus, but that was in their hearts. And we're told that Jesus, in that passage, knew their thoughts. The same thing in chapter 6, when Jesus healed another man. We're told that Jesus knew their thoughts. Then we're told ultimately in chapter 11, when Jesus heals the deaf mute, that he knew their thoughts. Note the progression here. They are now scorning and ridiculing Jesus. It's not just in their hearts. And you know, people who scorn the things of truth. Right? They love one thing, they hear something that they don't like, and so they roll their eyes and make some comment, perhaps under their breath, and then move along their merry way. That's what the Pharisees did here with Jesus. And we see that their problem gets deeper as the passage goes on. We're told, first of all, that they loved money. This is what they lived for. And we're told, secondly, that they ridiculed Jesus, so they're mocking Jesus, the very one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus turns to them and says it's not only that they love money, but that they would justify themselves. So they want, on the one hand, as religious people, to have all of the goods and pleasures that this life has to offer, and simultaneously be perceived as very spiritual and very godly. They want to have their cake and eat it too, as it were. But their problem gets even deeper. And this is our problem too. Look at what Jesus says next. But God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts. And he goes on to say that what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, if we're really honest with ourselves, this room is full of a bunch of people with Pharisaical tendencies. We want to live life in the same kind of way. We think about all the things that there are in this world to love, whether it's money or whether it's a physical property or whether it's prestige among people, all of the kinds of things that are attractive to us. We can throw entertainment in that. We want to have all of that, and then we want to go to church, and we want to show up, and we want other people to think well of us, that we're really spiritual people, that we're really on top of it. All the while, when we hear Jesus' words, our hearts are filled with ridicule, or at least sometimes. And we hear this in our culture, too. We see people who want their way of life to be embraced, and if something from the Scripture is shown to be contrary to that, why do we always have to listen to the Bible? Why are people trying to force that down our throats? Don't they recognize that we're wiser than that now? There might be some nice things in there, but don't really try to tell me that what Jesus says has to go. That's the attitude of the Pharisees, and brothers and sisters, that's all too often the attitude that creeps into the heart of sinful people today. And Jesus goes on here in describing their problem. He says that what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. In the responsive reading that we had earlier, if you were paying attention, you might have noticed that the word abomination was used three times in the collective three passages that we read. And we saw from those passages that adultery is something that is an abomination in the sight of God. We see, secondly, from those passages, the love of money and injustice with our scales is an abomination in the sight of God. And also that idolatry and the worship of other gods, these are all things that people in our culture even say are good, but God calls an abomination to him. So Jesus is laying this charge at the Pharisees' feet that they are lovers of money who compound the problem by wanting to justify themselves. And the greater and deeper problem even still is that God knows the heart. And this isn't just a passage for the Pharisees, as we've said. This is a passage for you and me, because Jesus still knows the hearts of people. And Jesus knows that you and I are tempted to be those who are lovers of the things of this world. We seek to be those who love God and money at the same time. And Jesus says it doesn't work. And so Jesus then begins to show us in the following verses how it is true that we're both lovers of money while trying to be lovers of God. He explains the Pharisees to themselves in verse 16. And sometimes these verses can be a little bit hard to figure out. How do they all fit together? Well, I don't think it's all that complicated, actually, as we see how Jesus deals with the Pharisees. You'll remember that the Pharisees were constantly accusing Jesus of being one who was breaking the law. They had a whole series of rules that they claimed were based on the law, and they saw Jesus breaking them. And now Jesus here is turning the tables on them. Look at verse 16. He says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." Jesus is saying the law and the prophets, those books of the Old Testament, were preached until John came. They were preached through all of that time. And the law of God was pointing people to see their own sin. It was pointing them to see that they needed a sacrifice for themselves because they were sinners. And he's saying all of that was proclaimed, and it was a proclamation ultimately of salvation and of looking forward to a Savior who was to come. All of that was done up until the days of John the Baptist. But now, the gospel, the good news is preached, and people are beginning to press their way in. Even Gentiles are hanging around Jesus here. And the Pharisees didn't like that very well, because they had constructed a system where others were seen to be less spiritual and they more spiritual. And Jesus is seeing that decimated before their very eyes. They didn't like the idea that everyone might be able to come into this kingdom. And Jesus is declaring that the law and the prophets were all pointing forward to Jesus. But then he says in verse 17, Lest there be any confusion, he's not saying he's doing away with the law and the prophets. Far from it. Look at verse 17. He says, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. He's saying the law is still fully in force. All of the little wings at the very tip of the Hebrew letters, something like the dot on our I or the crosses on our T. Jesus says to the Pharisees, I love that stuff more than you even love the law. And I'm not setting the law apart in any way, shape, or form. What I'm actually doing with it is showing you that you love yourself. And so it's as if then he says to the Pharisees, let me just give you one example to show you how much I still love the law and actually how much you don't. In verse 18, he says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, divorce is still divorce, and adultery is still adultery. And why does he bring up this example? He brings up this example because he's aiming right at the heart of the Pharisees' very sin. They had contrived from the law of God all kinds of ways of breaking the law and granting themselves approval for it. In our responsive reading, we read from Deuteronomy chapter 24, one of the conditions for divorce. And God does allow for the regulation of divorce. But Jesus, instead of going to that passage, he wants these Pharisees to feel the weight of his teaching on this subject. Because what they had done is, if you read certain of the commentators, Hillel, he says that if a woman burns dinner, the man can divorce his wife. Another commentator who's even more liberal in his interpretation of the passage says that if the man finds his wife is just unattractive and he finds a prettier woman, well, that's lawful grounds for divorce too. And you're still within the law of God. Now, we have some very fine lawyers in this congregation, and I'm not speaking of them, but, you know, we've got a lot of lawyers in our culture who can argue the point, and they can win the argument, arguing for a certain point of morality, but even if they win the argument, it doesn't make the argument moral. You can out-argue someone and still be wrong. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were opening the door for themselves to have whatever woman they wanted and whatever pleasure they wanted, all the while they knew ultimately that they were guilty. And Jesus says, you're just playing games because you just want to serve yourselves. And oh, how much this sounds like our very own culture. Just give me a religion that allows me to cherry pick from the scripture that which I want. And what I want stricken, I can strike, or I can at least reword so that I can still get whatever I want out of the deal. That's the way the Pharisees were living life. And Jesus is saying here, you divorce your wife and you marry another, you have committed adultery. And if the Pharisees would have really been true students of the law of God, they would have gone back to places like Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. And what would they have seen as the law, is the penalty for one who commits adultery? It's death. These men to whom Jesus is speaking deserve to die because of their love of mammon, the pleasures of this world. And yet, these were religious characters who were trying to spin the law in such a way that they could be seen as innocent in the things that they were doing. And you and I are master Pharisees just as much as they, all too often. And what Jesus is showing us is the law and the prophets, they speak. And they declare to us our sin. And they declare to us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the only place that they point is to the one who proclaims good news, the one who has come to die in the place of adulterers, the one who has come to die in the place of idolaters, the one who has come to bear the penalty that is due for lovers of money, if they would only confess their sin and repent. And so Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, and he's saying it to us, your heart is set on the things of this world. And if that's where your heart is, you are in big, big, big trouble. Jesus is showing the Pharisees here that they're living today for today. And they're twisting the word of God so that they can have their pleasures in the here and now. And they're looking for the praise of men. And you and I, we need to look at our lives and we need to ask the same sort of question. Am I one who is simply trying to present myself as somewhat religious, acceptable in the sight of other people, morally upright, even twisting the scriptures to make what's wrong right and what's right wrong, and then indignantly show just how righteous and moral I am by gaining the approval of other people, by getting them to buy into the same interpretation of the scripture? Jesus says, if that's the case, you need to see what's coming next. So he shows us not only the reality of our sin, but he shows us the result of this kind of view of life. You live for the present. You want your pleasure now. You want to serve mammon. Here's what's coming next. And Jesus now tells a story to us. This is a story that there's some debate over. Is this a real story, a real account that actually happened or not? I don't believe that it is. I think it's a story that Jesus is telling us here that tells us about the consequences of our decisions in the present. It's a story about two men. There's a rich man and a poor man. The rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen, and we're told about his life. He feasted sumptuously every day. This guy ate well. He was one who was clothed in purple. Purple was very expensive in the day. It came from shellfish. He's also clothed in linen. This is the kind of linen that would have been used as an undergarment. This guy had designer underwear. Now, you look at our culture compared to all the cultures in the world, whether it's advertising or whatever else, we are a culture where lots of people wear designer underwear, top-end stuff. I mean, this is how you know that we are a wealthy culture. And so when Jesus is speaking about rich people, we fit the description of people who have material wealth. Well, that's what this guy was. And he was at his gate. And the word for gate here is a word for a lavish gate. It's a place where the prominent people of the city sat. They made decisions. They were recognized there. And at this gate, there was a poor man named Lazarus. And he's covered with sores. And he desired to be fed with what fell from the master's table. And even the dogs came and licked his sores. These would be mangy, filthy creatures who come and who lick his sores. Now, notice that he didn't eat from the scraps of the rich man's table. He wished he would have been able to. And here's this great gulf, even here on the earth, between these two people, even though they're right next to each other. But notice in the story that only one man has a name. Only one man, Lazarus, whose name means God helps, has a name. Why does he have a name? Well, some people have suggested that he had a name because this is the only one found written in the book of life. The rich man, well, he was known for his riches, the very thing he wanted to be known for through the course of his whole life. And we're told what happens next. The poor man died in verse 22, and he's carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Here's a little picture of heaven. This is not a complete description of heaven. We shouldn't build our whole a theology of heaven on this passage, but you see that he's there with the patriarch, this one who loved God. And conversely, the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So the rich man dies and he goes to Hades or to hell. And he's able, from that vantage point in this story, to see Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus and Abraham. Now, one of the things I want you to note here, first of all, is that Jesus is not saying that wealth is a bad thing. He's not saying that riches are evil or that we should divest ourselves of them. We saw last week that God wants his people actually to possess the things of this earth and to use that money for his glory. And what evidence do we have of that in this passage? Well, the fact that Abraham is there. Abraham is actually richer than the rich man in terms of their earthly existence. So the richest man in the story is actually the one in heaven. Just take note of that if you want to read some sort of Marxist reading into this passage. That's not what Jesus is saying. Abraham is there with Lazarus, and from the pit, from this place of destruction and of torment, we see the rich man interacting with Lazarus. Now, another thing that Jesus wants us to note here is that hell is real, and he wants us to note that personalities survive beyond death. He's speaking to all of us who are here, brothers and sisters. He wants this reality to be pressed in upon us. And in the conversation then, Lazarus calls out and he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Now you'll notice the hardness of heart here in the rich man. He's been ordering Lazarus and other people like him around throughout the course of his life. Now he's in hell itself, and is with bitterness of heart, what's he keep trying to do? Order Lazarus to do his bidding. "I'm thirsty. It's miserable down here. Can't you see that? Get Lazarus to do this." And what's Abraham's response? It's a poignant response here. He says, "Child," in verse 25, "remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." You got everything you wanted. You had all your riches on earth. You see what Jesus is saying to us here? Be careful what you wish for, because you'll probably get it. You want the rich things of this life? You want that to be your focus? Children and young people, as you think about your academic pursuits, as you think about the things that you're striving for in life, be careful, because Jesus will probably give you the things that you want. The rich man got exactly what he wanted. And he's telling the Pharisees that they have exactly what they want as well in the present. And so after hearing this word, after giving this word, Abraham reminds the rich man that this is a permanent fixture, right? There is a great chasm. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. The way you and I live in this life and the things we believe here and now set the course for eternity. What you think now matters, and how you live today matters for eternity. Well, Lazarus here, still bitter, he says, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Now, notice here that his heart is still no better. All he wants is to make sure that his brothers are not in this place of torment. It's not that he wants his brothers seeking the right things in life, but rather he's simply saying, just don't make them come here. And Abraham responds how? In verse 29, he says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." The Pharisees were those who thought they were masters of Moses and the prophets, the defenders of the law and the prophets. And Jesus says, those are the very things that point you to glory. They point a person to the majesty of God. But look at Lazarus's response once again, and the rich man's hardness of heart. He says in verse 30, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Notice his line of argument here. He says, Abraham, or God, Jesus, you've got it wrong. The scripture is not enough. It is insufficient. People need more evidence. And Abraham says, no, they don't need more evidence. Jesus' words were scorned by the Pharisees. And ultimately, they were scorning the law and the prophets. These, even the Old Testament, are sufficient to point a person to salvation. And he reminds the rich man here that even if a person rises from the dead, they won't believe. Now, it's fascinating that the man who goes to heaven has the name Lazarus, because in just a few months, what's Jesus going to do? He's going to raise a man named Lazarus from the dead. Are the Pharisees going to repent? No. A few months after that, Jesus is going to die. And Jesus is going to be raised from the dead. And would they repent then? Many of them would not. And millions and billions of people around the world today refuse to repent, even though a man has been raised from the dead. People do not need any more evidence. People do not need further dreams. They do not need further revelation, brothers and sisters. Everything we have is needed right here, and the living God says so. And this is why we treat the Word of God with such reverence. Why is it that people end up in hell? Is it because they don't have enough evidence? No. They have all the evidence they need. The reason people go to hell is because they desire the wrong things. And Jesus will give people what they desire. The Pharisees loved or desired money. They loved fame. They loved the approval of people. They loved sexual pleasure. They loved having their egos stroked. They loved looking good before others and feeling good about themselves. They loved being educated. They loved having these positions of prominence. But they didn't want the good news of the gospel. Brothers and sisters and friends, Jesus' words are laid out for you here, and he's calling you to desire him above everything else. And when you do, what does that look like? Well, if our hope of salvation is found in Moses and the prophets and all of the words of God, then we ought to be a people who devour the Word of God. We take it seriously. We reverence it. We cherish it. We repent before God's Word, read and spoken. We're willing to give our whole lives to Him in the present so that we are living in the present in light of eternity ultimately. So that we are, even now, those who are pressing our way into the kingdom of God. John Knox said, all those who will press their way into it. The good news is proclaimed, friends. Your life matters now. And Jesus will probably give you what you want. What is it that you desire? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would change our hearts, because we confess that we are so often just like the Pharisees. We're those who want to love money and at least give an appearance that we love you. But Lord, you know the things that happen in our secret closets. You know the wicked things that we do and think and then try to justify and clean ourselves up on the outside. But Lord, as we come before you, we recognize that you know our hearts. And we might be able to fool mothers and fathers. We might be able to fool friends. We might be able to fool elders. But Lord, we cannot deceive you. And so we pray that you would loosen our grip from a love of the things of this world. And we pray that you would make our hearts such that we would not be living for today, but that we would live for eternity. Lord, you've painted the picture before us very vividly, and we pray that it would strike us in our very hearts. And we know, Lord, that if our desire is for you by the power of your Spirit, that you grant eternal life. So grant us, Lord, that gift of forgiveness. And we pray that we would count the cost of loving the things of this world while there is yet time. Thank you, Lord, that you know our hearts. And thank you that you love your people. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.